according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning as we get started in Genesis chapter 18, picking up where we left off last week, Genesis 18. This is the chapter where we've seen some laughing. Sarah was doing some laughing, and then she denied it, so the Lord called her on it. And interestingly enough, I'm going to back up a little bit, and we'll address this. The Lord and two other angels just happened to be passing by, right? Just coincidentally, on their way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And on the way there, they just happened to walk by Abraham's tent, okay? Not close enough where it was obvious he was going to that tent, but nearby, so that Abraham had to run out there to catch him. Abraham had to run from the tent door out to where the Lord was passing and say, "Don't pass by, please stay here." Okay? And he prepared a meal, and they had fellowship and more prophetic utterance. And this is where we've left it. We're almost now ready for this hour. We'll see what happens after the angels depart, that the Lord's going to have further discussions with Abraham, and they're going to have an intensive back and forth, what we might call not an argument, but a negotiation, shall we say. A lot of requests and then changing the terms of the request and changing the terms of the request, bargaining God down from 50 to 45 to 40, 30, 20, 10 on how many believers would you guess are in Sodom and Gomorrah, all right? And if you guess 10, you guess too high. Okay, but that's where Abraham stopped his prayers, and we'll be dealing with that here today. So, if you ever want to know how to argue with God, this is the chapter to look to. If you want to know how to talk him down, this is the chapter to look to. And am I saying this facetiously, or am I saying this biblically? Because Jesus likewise spoke of importunate prayers, whereby you can wear a judge down just by coming to him again and again and again and again, and you'll finally get what you're asking for because you wore the judge down. Jesus used that as a positive prayer illustration. And you and I are commanded to pray without ceasing, and we are commanded to keep approaching. And so we have these patterns, and I think we're going to learn from them as we go through this chapter. All right? Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, committing our time and our study for his good pleasure and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, this is your grace to us, your grace provision allowing us to assemble together and study. And who are we, Father, that we should know the mind of Christ? Who are we that we should enter into your counsel? And yet you freely invite us, you freely welcome us. You have seated us at your right hand, even as you've seated your Son at your right hand. And so, Father, we're studying these powerful principles, and I thank you for the wealth that you're entrusting to us. We know, Father, to whom much is given shall much be required, and so we ask that you not only teach us the information, but expand our capacity to live it out. Father, the things that we know, motivate us to live them for your good pleasure and for the glory of your Son. If all we are is walking know-it-alls, then we're a clanging gong, Father. We have to have the love. We have to live that love in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation in which we live. So, Father, this is your day. Bless your truth. We thank you. We praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so I don't want to repeat everything that we did last week, but I do want to restate maybe the most profound point of the hour, and that is after Sarah laughs, this is, and the Lord knows the answers to these things. Where is Sarah, your wife? Well, she's in the tent. The Lord knows that. And he says, because she's eavesdropping, right? She's right there behind Abraham, and she's listening to everything that's being said right now. And so when the Lord says, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son," Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. So Abraham didn't know. His back was turned. He doesn't realize, but the Lord sees her there. And Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself I don't even think it was an out loud chuckle or guffaw or anything of that nature, because it was within herself, to herself, in her heart, within herself. And so it's one of those things that just crosses her mind. But who knows the hearts and the minds of man? God does. And he looks upon the heart and he hears the laughter in her heart. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And I didn't really get into that, and I'm not going to get into it this week either. We're not going to get into the pleasurable nature of the marital relations. I think that if you're married, you know what I'm talking about. This is what it's designed to be. But she laughed to herself, and when she laughed, the Lord held Abraham accountable. The Lord went to Abraham and said, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Just, I hope you've been wrestling with that. Ever since last week, I hope you've been wrestling with that, because I gave you this point. The Lord holds Abraham accountable for Sarah's laughter. And he actually leaves Sarah unpunished for lying to him. Because when he asks Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, Sarah will have a son." So he repeats himself, the very statement that made her laugh the first time, and he just gives it all over again. And Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh." Now, this part, I believe, was out loud, because it's not to herself or in her heart. But she does deny. But he wasn't asking her. He was asking Abraham. But she answers anyway and says, "I did not laugh." So that's a lie. She's in denial, and she's not, you know, this is, you can preach a whole series here on what makes an acceptable confession of sin under 1 John 1:9 and what makes an unacceptable non-confession of sin as per 1 John 1:9. And if you're in denial and you're not willing to name your sin before the Lord, then you're not homologeo, confessing your sins before the Lord. If you're insisting that you didn't do it, or if you're insisting that, okay, I did it, but it's not a sin, then you're not confessing your sins before the Lord. Because homologeo means you're agreeing with God in relationship to your sin and why it falls short of his glory. But the Lord wasn't asking her, and he lets her lie go by unpunished. Because the punishment, the accountability, the standing before him is the man's. Okay? Just like with the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve became sinners, he didn't go into the garden looking for Adam and Eve. He went into the garden and he asked Adam, "Where are you, Adam?" He asked the man. And the accountability is always there in the marriage. It's the husband, in the family, it's the parents. And we understand this. So, I would encourage you, and I talked about, and we live in a culture today where the feminists and others are raging against the things they're raging against the patriarchy and all the rest. That rage ought to disappear in joy and thanksgiving. It ought to just dissolve into a sense of relief and thrill that God has blessed with an amazing provision. Thank God for the patriarchy that he has designed in the way that he has designed it. And I would encourage you to not only look at the Genesis 3 passage we went through last week, but also the Numbers 30 passage, where the unmarried girl in her father's house has the blessing of the patriarchy, the blessing of a father who can veto her foolish vows and who can plead that before the Lord. She's not held accountable by the Lord when the father exercises his discretion and vetoes that. And then if the father lets it stand, that girl gets a second chance at it when she gets married, because she's given to a husband, and that husband has an opportunity when he hears of the vow that he can veto that vow as well. And so her father, while she's the virgin in the home under his roof, and then the husband, when she is given to him in marriage, she has two opportunities to have her foolish vow revoked, and sanctioned by the Lord, that the spiritual head of her has invalidated the oath that she made, the vow that she made. So anyway, that was the final. I was running out of time when we got to that point, and I felt like I was rushing it at the end. So if you missed it, go back and review that, and consider those passages. Consider the spiritual truth that's involved in the home, the accountability that husbands and fathers have for their wives and for their children. We're going to see more of that here today. All right, so now they're departing. Dinner's over, doctrine's over, time to go. So the men rose up from there. Okay, the Hebrew text will always call them men. We know technically they're spirit beings, they're angels, but they are in the masculine gender. Same thing with the angel of the Lord, that's the God-man, that's Jesus Christ, in an angelic manifestation. But they're all just called men when they materialize in the physical universe. The men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. This is a great clue, too, by the way, that gives preference to the northern Sodom theory instead of the southern Sodom theory based upon the Oaks of Mamre and the other territory that's seen in the text of Genesis. But Abraham was walking with them to send them off. So whatever distance he's going to walk with them, not all the way to Sodom, but he's going to walk a portion of the way to send them off. And at a certain point then, the Lord will stop and start talking to him while the other two men go on. And we see this here. As the Lord and his angels depart from Abraham, the Lord briefly considers hiding his purpose from Abraham. He briefly considers it. He voices it out loud. Jesus is very fond of doing this. I don't know if you ever talk to yourself, if you ever debate things ahead of time. But he does the same thing in the garden when he says, "What shall I say? Shall this cup pass by me? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So he considers alternatives. It's not a sin to identify that there is an alternative. But once you are convicted that that alternative is defiance of the will of God, then you have to stop considering it. You have to stop, just take it off the table. Can't think about it anymore because it's out of the will of God. And this is how our Savior illustrates for us some of the testing that we go through when we consider different things. So, and I love that, don't you? I love the fact that the Bible is as brutally honest as it is. When you realize that when you're under maximum testing, when you're in the anguish of your soul, that when all the testing is crashing down on your head, that you will, in your humanity, you will start to consider things that would be otherwise unthinkable on different days or in a different set of circumstances. And you'll even consider, well, I would be happy with this or that, or, you know, you start thinking the unthinkable. I mean, horrible things, sinful things, you know, leaving the ministry, abandoning your marriage, or, I mean, just ugly, ugly things that you wouldn't think of normally. But now under this angelic conflict testing and all these other pressures, it crosses your mind, because Satan wants it to cross your mind. He whispers in your ear that all you got to do is quit the church and things will be better. Okay? Or what have you. So voicing it out loud, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And he voices that out loud. And he considers it. And he's even got some additional criteria by which it becomes unthinkable. He says, "How can I do that? How can I leave him in the dark? He's my partner. He's my covenant recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. He's the head of the newly established chosen people. I'm going to keep him in the dark? How would I do that?" So there's principles, I think, that apply to this. Let me read through from 16 to 21, and then we'll back up and we'll get some points. Remember, if you're visiting, if you're new to us, the window on the left, those are my notes. That's my outline. Those are my observations, my principles, my notes. They are not God-breathed and inspired. Okay, they might even be wrong. If you find a mistake, let me know. Okay, if you disagree with something, a conclusion I've come to, let me know. Okay, but the window on the right, that's the Bible, and that's not up for debate. Okay, that's God-breathed and inspired, and we submit to it. So again, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Remember that? That's the language of the Abrahamic covenant. But he goes on, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Now that gets very personal, and that takes a covenant that's an eternal covenant that spans thousands of years, really forever, but it spans currently now 4,000 years of Jewish history, But it breaks it down by generation. He has children in a household in his day and age that need to be commanded. They need to be led in his spiritual leadership so as to keep the way of the Lord. See, Joshua didn't just say, "As for me, I will serve the Lord." Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And this is the accountability that fathers and husbands have in their house, including your wife, wives. Jacob was polygamist and whatnot. But your wives, your children, your slaves, your household. And who's accountable? Who's the Lord going to come to if stuff's not getting done? Yeah, where does the buck stop? It stops with the fathers, the husbands, the head of the household. He didn't ask Sarah why she was laughing. He asked Abraham, why was Sarah laughing? So, I have chosen him that he may command his children. This to me, I love this. This is that God is not only big, he's also small. He's got the big picture figured out from Alpha to Omega and humanity and angels and empires and everything. But he also has the hairs of our head that are counted, right? He has all the details. He knows me. He knows my wife, my children, my family, my generation. And each generation has a purpose to accomplish in his plan. And so we have the big picture, and we have the macro and the micro. We have the big picture, and we have the generational accountability that we see here. So that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Now some people read this, and they start to panic that all of a sudden the Abrahamic covenant had just become conditional. It has not. It remains unconditional. God will fulfill his unconditional covenant promises to Abraham and the seed of Abraham and the descendants of Abraham and the millennial glories in the future. All of that gets fulfilled regardless. But the individual generation, the blessings of that covenant being experienced by Abraham in his day, being experienced by Isaac in his day, being experienced by Jacob in his day, by Judah in his day, and so forth, all the way down. Each generation, if the Jewish people are going to enjoy those Abrahamic blessings, they need to be walking this walk of righteousness, keeping the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. If they don't, they still have the covenant promises, but they have no enjoyment. In effect, they're given over to discipline. They're given over to exile. They're given over to the chastisement of a loving father who chastises his children. And we can appreciate that as well. So, generation by generation, we have that. After briefly considering, well, I can keep him in the dark and just do what I'm doing, he then speaks out loud and lets Abraham hear what he's about to do. And so the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." All right, so he says that out loud. And as soon as he says that out loud, what does Abraham start thinking? Oh, wait a minute. Sodom's about to get nuked, and Lot lives there. I have a nephew that lives there with his wife, with his sons, his daughters, and grandchildren, and whatever else, okay? So, the men turn away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And that's what then launches this discussion, which we would call a prayer, but they were face-to-face in discussion. And he starts throwing it out there that God can't do what he says he's going to do. That Abraham has a problem with what God's about to do. And he tells him about it. He says, "Lord, I got a problem with what you're about to do here. That's not like you." And he tells him why he can't. All right? Now he doesn't get blasted. He's not judged. In fact, God is so patient through this chapter. Again, it's the positive example. I'm trying to tell you, this is the positive example. All right, so let's back up and see some things here. Abraham's covenant stewardship relationship, covenant slash stewardship relationship with the Lord. Understand that. I'm going to adapt that term a little bit for us, right? Because we're not under the Jewish covenants, but we have a stewardship relationship. The church is a stewardship. The Jews function under covenant and stewardship. Abraham's covenant slash stewardship relationship with the Lord is the basis for the determination not to hide his purpose for investigating Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a basis for why God will not keep it hidden. There's a basis by which God doesn't keep his purposes hidden from us. For the most part. We'll talk about certain exceptions. We'll talk about seasons. We'll talk about different ways in which sometimes we're kept partially in the dark. But for the most part, by and large, we are not kept in the dark in the church age. We are adult sons in the church age, in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and if you don't know the will of God, you're a fool. Okay? Ephesians 5:17. Just look it up. I'm not name-calling. The Bible's name-calling. Let's talk about this. He's not going to keep them in the dark. I think there's a blessing. I mean, when Jesus was talking to the disciples, look what he says here, John 15:15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. This is a watershed moment. This is the night in which he's betrayed. He's getting ready to go to the cross. He's not spoiling mystery doctrine, but he's giving some previews that once mystery doctrine is unveiled in the church age, John 13-17 becomes that much more powerful and profound. Okay? And so this is what we call the upper room discourse, the upper room and walk to the garden discourse. And you see there is a new dynamic that works for the church while the principle still holds true related to Abraham and the stewardship that the Jews have in the Old Testament. But there's a principle there. To hide things. Is God in the business of hiding? No, God's in the business of showing. Right? Show and tell. God's a demonstrator. God's a teacher. He's a demonstrator. He's a communicator. He revealed himself. No one can see God, but he sends his Son. Because whoever has seen the Son has seen the Father. Okay, God is in the business of revealing and showing and declaring. It pleases him to communicate in this way. So the idea of hiding his will is unthinkable. So he discusses it. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since he's under this covenant I gave to him, and I've chosen him, and he has a duty to serve me in his generation with his children, and to begin this process that will ultimately lead to the birthing of the humanity of our Savior? No, he's not going to hide his purpose from that. Of course not. Could you imagine? Did he hide the purpose from Mary when he said, hey, guess what, Mary? You're going to have a baby. You're going to give birth to the God-man. That would have been a horrible occasion to hide a purpose, because, you know, she'd have been a virgin and clueless, and then would have started, you know, the pregnancy things that start happening. And can you imagine being so bewildered on an event like that? can't figure out why I'm pregnant when I'm still a virgin, and how does this happen? No, he goes and he reveals and he describes, and did the same thing with her husband, with Joseph. To say, your virgin fiancé is still a virgin, and Joseph had the faith to accept that. So time and time again, God is not in the hiding business except for particular things that have to be hidden for a time. And I think that's useful to understand as well. So even with this principle being true, that God as a rule does not hide things, to his stewards, to his covenant recipients, to his fellow workers, even with that principle being true, there are other parts of God's plan that may be hidden in God's wisdom, despite even the closest of covenant stewardship relationships. Okay? What do I mean by this? So, if there are elements that are withheld, fine. I don't have to know everything. All I have to do is embrace what I do know. I can embrace what he has revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29. This was Gary Williams' favorite Bible verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. We're accountable for what has been revealed. And for us, that's 66 books of the canon of Scripture. Okay? Abraham didn't even have any of that. There was no canon when Abraham was walking this earth. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. To whom much is given, shall much be required. If he's made his will known, then we better live it. If there's something that he's withheld, there's a detail, there's a fine point, there's a particular that just because he's revealed everything we need doesn't mean he's revealed everything we might want to know. I got a long list of stuff I want to know, but it's not in the Bible, so I have to wait. And so do you, we all do, okay? We have to wait, and we'll find out when we get there, or maybe by then we won't care. There will be some things that are kept hidden. The church was kept hidden from the Old Testament. They didn't know about the church. They didn't know about mystery doctrine. They didn't know about the baptism into Christ, whereby Jew and Gentile are put together in one body. They didn't know that. Even, how about this? The Father kept some information apart from the Son. Jesus Christ was not even privy in his humanity when he laid aside his privileges. Jesus Christ in his humanity was not even briefed on the timing for the second advent. Because after the resurrection, 40 days after resurrection ministry, and he's getting ready to ascend to heaven, this is May 14th of 33 AD, in case you were wondering. And the disciples, they come together and they say, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And you can imagine they're very eager for this because, I mean, he put them through a lot, right? They endured the cross. They went through a lot in those 40 plus 3 days. And they're ready for the kingdom now. I mean, can't we have the kingdom now? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Okay, because who knows these things? Not even the Son, only the Father. All right, so I find that interesting. Romans 16:25. The mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. Israel didn't know about you and me. Israel didn't know about the church, didn't know about the Greek canon of Scripture. Israel's just moving along with their Hebrew canon, moving along with their prophecies, moving along with the expectation of the coming Christ and the coming kingdom. They get a calendar when they get the book of Daniel. They get a destination with the book of Micah, so they know Bethlehem is where the Christ is going to be born. They know a virgin, thanks to Isaiah. They know all these details. They know nothing about the church. The church is a mystery, kept secret for long ages past. Colossians 1:26, the mystery hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to his saints. So you and I are completely accountable for mystery doctrine. We're completely accountable for the New Testament, the Greek canon of Scripture, particularly the mystery doctrine is contained in Paul's epistles. Ephesians 3:5. In other generations was not made known to the sons of men, and has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is church. This is not the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. All right. 1 Peter 1. I quote this one a lot. Are you tired of hearing it yet? 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. They weren't sloppy. They were diligent. And these are Hebrew prophets that have access to God himself. They can inquire of the Lord and they can get verbal answers. They made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. See, they had questions. All of the prophets had questions because they loved the kingdom promises and the glory and the reign and the glory, glory, hallelujah. Those were great passages. But the suffering Messiah? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, the sheep led to the slaughter. I mean, all the suffering Messiah. How do we handle that? And there seemed to be a disconnect, and they couldn't figure it out. The suffering Messiah, the reigning Messiah. Is it a person solution? Is it a time solution? Because if it's a person solution, then maybe there's two Messiahs. A suffering Messiah and a reigning Messiah, and that's the person solution. Or maybe it's a time solution. The same Messiah is going to come two different times. Okay? Now you and I, of course, we have hindsight and we know the answer. We know it's the same Messiah who came once and he's coming back again. They didn't know that. They didn't know that. They didn't know the mystery of the church. They didn't know the delay in the kingdom. They didn't know. And not only did Israel not know that, the angels didn't know that. That's important too. So seeking to know what person or time, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Do you know how privileged we are to have the Greek canon added to the Hebrew canon? To have the perspective of the finished work of Christ and the yet-to-be-finished second advent work of Jesus Christ? We have the most amazing perspective ever. Things that the Old Testament, the Hebrew prophets weren't given, and not even the angels were privy to this. The angels were kept in the dark. Colossians even tells us that if Satan would have known, he wouldn't have crucified Christ. But he was kept in the dark. So prepare your minds for action and keep sober. This doctrine requires thought, requires consideration, requires active application. Anyway, so are we clear on this part? What person or time? How do we reconcile a glorious Christ and a suffering Christ? Is it a person solution? Is it a time solution? This is where the greatest ever, John the Baptist, the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets who did no miracles, but the greatest of those born among women. He knew that no prophet before him ever got an answer to this conundrum, but he was going to get an answer to this conundrum. And he sent his disciples, before his head was chopped off, he sent his disciples to Jesus to say, are you the chosen one? Or is there a second one on the way? Okay? And that so frequently gets preached as if it's a weak sister moment. He had a crisis in his faith and he's all sad about being in jail. And no, not a weak sister moment in the slightest. It was a victorious engagement by a mature prophet who said, I'm going to solve this that no one else has solved. Is it person or time? Are you the chosen one or should we look for another? Is there a second Christ on the way? The one that's going to reign. Anyway. So the point is, there will be occasions where certain things can be hidden. Like you and me today. We know the rapture can happen at any moment, but it's been hidden from us. We don't know when. Okay? If I found out today that the rapture is 10,000 years from now, how would that impact my walk? I think it'd be horrible. Just because I know my humanity and I know my procrastination nature, right? I know my carnality. You tell me that the rapture could be today, I'm going to be diligent. You tell me the rapture won't be for 10,000 years, it'll never happen in my lifetime. I know what my sin nature would do. Because I am the biggest procrastinator in this church. Anyway. I can prove that, I just haven't gotten around to it. He keeps certain things hidden, okay? Like the rapture, we don't know when. That's his wisdom to keep it hidden. Other things he keeps hidden, including some of the intensified conflict we're going to have this year and next year and the year after that. We're just walking one day at a time because he's kept some of those other details reserved for when he chooses to unveil them. All right. So the Lord announced to Abraham, he's not going to hide anything. He just says out loud, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed grave. Their sin is exceedingly grave. So it's such a loud outcry, he heard it all the way from heaven. And now he's coming down to take a closer look. And that, if that bothers you, I hope it doesn't bother you. We've discussed it repeatedly. We've discussed it, why he came down to find Adam and Eve. Didn't he know where they were hiding? You know, with the fig leaves behind the tree over there. He knew where they were, but he still chooses to interact with his creation. He chooses to get hands-on, to get eyes on, to get personal. He does it again with Cain, when Cain murdered Abel. Abel's blood was crying out from the ground. He heard it from heaven. But he comes down to look around and to ask, where is your brother? Does the same thing with the flood. The sin of the world was outrageous. He comes down to see it for himself and to talk to Noah about building the ark. So he's very much, he's an investigator. He looks, he sees with his own eyes, and I think, as in this case, when he does make these appearances, does he have other angels with him? Is he bringing a crowd? Okay. They get to sign on to the junket when they make a fact-finding tour of wherever. Like, no, I shouldn't use that language. But our politicians do this constantly. They, oh, I'm going to go to a fact-finding mission to wherever. And okay, well, this, but God does this, though. And on this occasion, he's got two angels with him. And the reason why, because he knows what he's going to find. He says, all right, once we see this, we have the full agreement between God and those two angels. Everything's confirmed. And he lets the angels wipe them out. The angels are then going to level five cities until they get talked out of one of them. Okay? Zoar gets spared because of a knucklehead like Lot and a lame excuse he gives for why he wants them preserved. Yeah, if you think this prayer request is insulting or outrageous or Abraham is somehow wrong for negotiating down, okay? Maybe, but he's not as wrong as Lot. And we're going to see Lot's request to spare Zoar. Anyway, getting ahead of myself. He's going to personally inspect the reports that he heard from heaven. This is, I love this. Okay, I mean, he could just let it go. He could just say, well, I'm omniscient and I know what I know. I know everything. And since I know it, I'm going to wipe them out. But then on that basis, what could Satan do? Satan could say, well, I don't know that. You're lying. They're not that wicked. You see? And so part of the display, part of the purpose in making the investigation, part of bringing angels with him and getting additional testimony from additional angels is so that the liar can't accuse God of being a liar. Right? Did Israel blow up a hospital last week? Well, that's what the liar wants you to think. Well, let's get some witnesses. Let's find the testimony. What does the video show? What does the audio show? What did the terrorists themselves admit when they were talking to their paymasters in Iran? We did that. One of our rockets went bad and blew up a parking lot next to the hospital. Oh. Well, let's just change the story and let's just say Israel blew it up and blew up the hospital and killed 500 people. That's why you got to get everything confirmed. So God does this. He comes and he personally inspects and he brings witnesses, and all of this is on display. Now, land defilement. This is another issue, I think. Because it's crying out from the ground. The blood of Abel was crying out from the ground. Land gets defiled. Sodom and Gomorrah was horribly defiled. Here's a principle for you. This principle of land defilement. If I've taught it before, maybe you're tired of hearing it. I'm going to teach it again. I'm going to keep teaching it. Land defilement is a thing. It's a biblical thing. It's a spiritual thing. The Bible calls it pollution. So you would think that a segment of our population today would be thrilled to learn this kind of doctrine because they seem to be dedicated to pollution or stopping it or something, saving the world. The Bible talks about land pollution, okay? Sea, air, land, water. What defiles a land? What pollutes a land? It's not plastic straws, okay? It's sin. It's specifically, and of all the sins, it's any sin really, but of all the sins, innocent blood, witchcraft, fornication. Those three things. They defile a land. Land defilement. All right, real quickly, let me just run through this, and then we'll get to the prayer. Genesis 4:10. This is the Lord speaking to Cain. Abel's dead. He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Now, it's a metaphor, yes, but what's the reality behind the metaphor? It's not a personified Mother Earth kind of a thing. It's not Gaia. But there is a truth in this metaphor, in that because of the innocent blood, that ground was defiled. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Okay, so if you ever figure out why, and I never figured out why, I mean, I've never had a green thumb. Even in kindergarten, I couldn't make a sprout sprout. It was pathetic. It just sat there in the Dixie cup and never sprouted a single thing. My mother was heartbroken. I didn't care. But the cup just, it never sprouted. It never grew. Like it was cursed on my account or something. I didn't even kill my brother. I just had this cup that wouldn't sprout. So you're going to be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. I'm not going to take you into it today, but look up those words. Understand, we don't use those words today. We should. They're biblical. Instead, we have a rampant issue in our culture where we don't have safe streets because of the vagrants and the wanderers. And you think, maybe the plan of God has information and wisdom that could be applicable. I'm going to let that go. Leviticus 18, 24 and 25. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. Any of these things. And if you want a short list, there's homosexuality and bestiality, perversion, sexual perversions, abortions, child sacrifice to Molech, adultery, fornication. And I think it's a total of, there's a dozen verses on heterosexual fornication before you even get a single verse on homosexual fornication, and then a single verse on bestiality. All of which falls under fornication, sexual immorality, and it defiles a land. Okay? It defiles you, and it defiles a land. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. You have a personal defilement. It personally defiles your soul when you engage in this activity. Okay? And they haven't designed a condom yet to wrap around your soul to keep your soul from being defiled with this fornication. And the land has become defiled. Man, now you got to wrap a condom around a planet or a land or something. What are you going to do? In a land, and how does God structure land grants? How does he structure the territory of a land? By the city and the nearest city, and there's principles for this throughout the Old Testament. But let me ask you something. Is Austin, Texas defiled? Oh boy, howdy. Okay. Is America defiled? In fact, I'm curious, is there a land that's more defiled than America today? Now, in terms of the witchcraft, the demonism, and the innocent bloodshed, maybe we're outranked. But in the fornication, and I would say in the innocent bloodshed, all the gang violence, all the death. Is ours a culture of life or a culture of death? Anyway, it defiles the land. And what happens when the defilement reaches the point? It vomits. The land spewed out its inhabitants. The land has spewed out its inhabitants. Okay? It can happen. It can happen, obviously, with food. You eat too much food. You know, you try that all-you-can-eat thing. You want to do the Pluckers Challenge with 25 wings and And the fire in the hole is not designed for human consumption. I don't care what they say. It's like a toxic nerve agent, and you swallow it, and you start doing damage to your organs. You're going to vomit very quickly. Same thing with the land. When the fornication, when the innocent bloodshed, when the demonism, the witchcraft and demonism gets so bad, the land vomits. You know what happens when the land vomits? The inhabitants are expelled. I believe that's the... Such was the case in the exploration of the Western Hemisphere. That the northern and southern continents of the Western Hemisphere were being prepared for vomiting. And the inhabitants were expelled. And new inhabitants were placed there. How do I know that? Because the Bible talks about that. That the times and the boundaries are in God's sovereign control. Principles of land defilement. How about Numbers 35? You shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. This is the blood for blood, the eye for the eye. The image of God has to be defended. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. Anyway, there's the principle there. That's why they had a city of refuge. That's why they had to get a fair trial for a manslayer. They had to determine if it's premeditated murder, then blood must be shed. You have to expiate the blood. Psalm 106. In a walk through the Bible format. There's so many walk through the Bibles in the Bible. And so what happened when they came out of Egypt and they went through the wilderness, they provoked him in the wilderness, and then they were rebellious. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. They mingled with the nations. This is in Joshua's day. The conquest was incomplete. The obedience was very partial. They mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood. Can you imagine? You're supposed to wipe them out, and instead you become worse than them. The blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. And they became unclean in their practices. They played the harlot in their deeds. So we see a land becomes defiled. And when the land is defiled, then a title deed reassignment takes place. A title deed reassignment takes place. God says, all right, that's it. You no longer, this people group no longer has title to this land. Moses warned them about this in Deuteronomy 9. He says, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me to possess this land. Okay, don't think for a minute that God said, oh, you guys are just so wonderful, I'm going to give you this land. No, it's not your righteousness. It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. Don't think that for a minute. It's like, don't think that your salvation is something you deserve too. That God just looked at you and said, oh, my, I can't help. I got to save that person. They're so nice anyway. They're practically half saved anyway. Let me just go ahead and save them the rest of the way. And no, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We have nothing to commend ourselves before the Lord. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. All right? Just lay it out there, Moses. And it's true. That's what they're dealing with there. All right, so I think this is, let's start the debate here, and then we'll get to the actual bargaining, okay? Because Abraham comes near, and he said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" To which the Lord might say, "Righteous? Who are you talking about?" Okay? He knows who he's talking about. He's talking about Lot. All right, so the men walk off. They turn away from there. They went towards Sodom. Abraham has no doubts what the Lord's inspection is going to reveal. No doubt at all what he's going to find. So in his love for Lot, Abraham begins to immediately plead with God. The rest of this chapter is all about the love that Abraham has for Lot. But he never mentions him by name. He doesn't come right out and say, "Lord, my nephew's there. Can you rescue him? Can I rescue him? Can we get him out of there? Can we do something before the hammer falls?" Instead, he just finds a roundabout way to kind of hint at it and to get closer and closer what he really wants to say. That's not the pattern we want to emulate. The pattern we're given is just, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. Let your request be made known. Out with it. What are you asking? What do you want? Because he will give you beyond what you could ask or think. So you don't need to be coy. You don't need to be cute. You don't need to kind of, you know, hint at it or approach it from this side or kind of come around in a sneaky way to lead up to it. None of that. Just in the brutal honesty before the Lord, because he knows what you want anyway. He knows what you need before you ask it. So he begins to plead with God, and he pleads with telling him what he can't do. "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing." Who do you think you are anyway? You see how insulting? This is on the verge of, or even beyond the verge of, maybe this has crossed the line into a bit of a disrespectful approach. "Far be it from you." Didn't Peter use that same language? When Jesus said he was going to go to the cross, and Peter said, "Far be it from you, this should never happen to you." You know, Peter was going to defy the whole Roman Empire if he had to. He was going to grab a sword and just start fighting people to keep Jesus from going to the cross. "Far be it from you." And of course, you and I'm going to slap Peter upside the head and say, "Knock it off, I want to get saved." Okay? You got to know, Jesus has to go to the cross so that we have eternal life. If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, how do we get saved? Come on, Peter. Think it through. Anyway, "Far be it from you." How can you do this? You're a better God than this. And this is actually his Job moment. Job inserted his judicial standard and accused God of being unfair. Job was willing to argue his case. The whole book of Job is a legal brief whereby he's proving that he's right and God's wrong. God's unfair for the things that he was going through. And now here's Abraham approaching in a similar way. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike." Well, okay, yeah, they're going to physically die when the fire and brimstone hits, but they're not alike in terms of where they go after that. The righteous are not treated like the wicked in spiritual eternal terms. But there's more beyond that. Treated alike? You mean in experiencing things in the temporal life? Experiencing things? We'll discuss this next week. We're going to discuss how the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Right? Just because you're saved doesn't mean the hail doesn't total your car last week or whatever else, right? So, God, far be it from you, Lord. I'm a believer. Why did, I get my neighbor, he's a pagan, and I'm glad his car got blasted out, but my car? Okay. By the way, Lydia was safe in the garage. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Blessing by association, cursing by association. And I'm just going to let you chew on this. He's all upset about the unfairness of God. Far be it from you. You're the God, you're the judge of the world. You have to be just. He's right about that. Nobody that's unjust is in a position to judge the world. So he is correct on that level. But then he starts to get lost in the weeds as far as how can God still be just if he doesn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? If he spares them for 50 righteous, is he still just? Why is he not unjust for letting those sodomites continue sodomizing? He doesn't wipe them out because, oh, well, there's 50 believers here. That would seem to be unjust by not punishing wickedness. Or 40, or 30, or 20, or 10. Or can one righteous guy, if there's one believer living in Sodom, for the sake of that one, can 100,000 Sodomites... You see what I'm saying? How much evil can God graciously defer the wrath for one righteous man, for 10 righteous men, for 50 righteous men? That's going to be part of what we'll discuss next week. And then we'll fall on our knees and pray for Austin, Texas. And we'll figure out how many we have here. Okay, and we'll say, okay, Lord, just think about it. And we'll teach it next week. Father, thank you for this class. Thank you for this truth. I pray that we learn these lessons. We learn about personal defilement and land defilement. I pray we learn about being husbands and fathers in our home. I pray we learn about commanding our households to walk in righteousness and serve you. There's a lot of doctrine that you've thrown at us in this hour, but Father, all of it is for our blessing. The things that you're hiding, the things that you're showing, taught us a lot today, Father, and I thank you for it. I pray that we don't forget it. I pray that we think about it. You just let it dwell richly inside our souls. Cause our thinking to center on what our applications might be. And Father, I pray too that we do have impact in Austin, in Travis County, in surrounding counties, in Texas, in America. I want to have the greatest impact we can possibly have. Not because we want to boast about it, but because our Savior is worth it, Father. He's worthy. And so, Father, we thank you for showing us these things. I pray that we continue to study. I pray that we never get prideful because of the things that we know, but we get very humble over what we've been entrusted with, and we live it out, and we share it with others. And, Father, I do ask that you would open our eyes to see that Sodom was not destroyed because of the number of wicked people they had in there. It was the number of righteous that they did not have. They didn't have 10. And so, Father, it's a reminder for us that we've been entrusted with a ministry of reconciliation. We need to pursue that ministry. We need to beg on behalf of Christ to be reconciled. We need to proclaim Christ to this lost and dying world. So, Father, open our eyes to see that they're white unto the harvest and give us the words to speak on those occasions. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.